person that just read the scriptures to you and prayed has the voice of a preacher because he is a preacher. And just want to let you know that Colt is actually waiting on a decision that's being made by a church in Ennis, Montana, as to whether or not they're going to call him as pastor, and they're going to have that vote in about an hour. So I want to pray for Colt and Rosalind and the rest of the kids, as this, if this is the Lord's will for them to take them from our congregation in order to further the gospel, then so be it. I personally would like to keep them around a little bit more, but we know that God works in this kind of way. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ability to worship you in freedom and in truth. Lord, we thank you that you have provided us the means through your word to describe how we are to worship you. And that, Lord, through that you ask us to bring our prayers, our petitions, our concerns before you, even corporately. And we lift up our brother Colt to you right now. We pray, Lord, for this congregation at Madison Valley Baptist Church in Montana. Pray, Lord, that if it is your will to call this man to be the shepherd of those people, then, Lord, you would grant that. We also pray for the days ahead as the family may be making transition, and that we as a church body would be supportive and loving and grateful that, Lord, you are raising up people to go out from this place to further places here in America and all over the world. We are grateful for that. But Lord, we come to a time now where we're prepared to hear from your word, and we pray that this would be a clarion call to help us to wake up, to listen, to respond to your word, to respond to the great revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I can easily become a creature of habit. If something is in the house, stays in one place long enough, I can get used to it being there. Now, mind you, it's not supposed to be there, but because it's been sitting in the same spot long enough, I'll just walk right on by and not take notice of it as though that's where it's supposed to be. Lisa calls this my superpower. Now, this could be any object, books, magazines, coats, socks, shoes, and it's not that I'm an untidy person. I've just grown over-familiar with that object remaining in that same spot day after day after day. If something's been there long enough, it just doesn't grab my attention to pick it up and put it where it actually belongs. It's amazing what the human body can get used to without registering in our minds. I think I've mentioned this before, that growing up, we had a grandfather clock in our house. And it had the most beautiful chimes. It was really pretty. It would announce the hour with this cadence. Bong, 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 bong. Bong, 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 bong. I see some of you moving your heads with it. You've heard it before. And then it would chime for each hour. It was really nice until about midnight when it would wake everyone up from our sleep. But over time, we got to the point where we didn't notice it. We got used to it as part of our daily pattern of life. In fact, I rarely heard it except when friends who were spending the night pointed it out to me. The chimes just faded into the background noise. I had grown overly familiar with hearing it. And this happens to me a lot. We get used to certain sounds and we no longer take notice. When I first moved to Madison, no one prepared me for the explosions out on the arsenal. The first time I heard one, I crawled under my desk as the windows were rattling. And I thought, are we at war? Why is no one else concerned about this? Why are my neighbors not outside seeking the source of these booms? Now when I hear them, I think, oh, well, it's just they're doing some testing or practice out at the arsenal. It's no big deal. Those of us who live here have become accustomed to it. Now, perhaps the most dramatic of these types of familiarities occurred when I was a child, and we went to visit my grandfather's sister. My Aunt Bessie lived in Harlan, Kentucky, coal mining country, and the primary way that coal was transported was by train, and they typically made train runs in the middle of the night when cars would be off of the road. And Bessie's house sat right next to the railroad tracks, and when I say next, I mean maybe about 10 feet away. And I think I was maybe about 7 or 8 years old when this happened, And when we were sleeping on that first night, the first train came through. It was one of the loudest things I have ever heard. It not just rattled the windows, it rattled the entire house. My brother and I sat straight up in our bed wondering what was happening. And then finally, when it passed, I heard a single sound in the house. It was my Aunt Bessie, sound asleep. She was completely immune to the noise of the train. It happens. We go about our life and we hardly take notice of the routine. And that is a warning in our text this morning. The writer of Hebrews is saying over and over again to pay attention to what saved you. Take notice of it. Consider Christ. Do not forget your first love. Just because you've been saved by grace, don't get casual with that. And that message is going to leap off the page this morning as the preacher cites Psalm 95, our Psalm of the year. But before we get to that part of chapter 3, verse 7 here begins with a therefore. And as I often say, we need to see what the word is therefore, because it links what has been said previously to what the writer is going to say next. If we didn't look back at it, it would be like picking up a novel and starting reading at chapter 7 or 8. We would not have the background or events leading up to that part of the story and understand why that chapter was significant. So let's do a really quick review here. Now, our preacher opened his sermon in chapter 1 with declaring that God has revealed himself in many and different ways prior to the coming of Jesus. But now, since Jesus has come, there is no greater revelation than the Son of God. Back when we began this book, we talked about how the Jewish people revered angels as heavenly messengers from God. Again, I want to reiterate, they revered, they held angels in high esteem. They did not worship angels. And this regard for them was because they delivered the very words of God. But the writer says in chapter 1, the Son is greater than the angels because of his position as being the perfect God-man. In fact, angels worship Jesus. So Jesus is greater than the angels. Chapter 2 begins with another therefore, and it starts with an admonition and a warning. If Jesus is the ultimate revelation from God, we had better pay close attention to him. We had better not drift away or get distracted by other things. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. If the law delivered by angels proved true that God will punish sin, how bad would it be if we ignore or disregard what is revealed about the Son of God? And in between, in chapters 2, verses 5 through 13, the writer explains that Jesus was incarnated as a man to be our representative, our older brother, so to speak. He was a real, living, vulnerable human being who came to cover sin and elevate all of us, men, women, boys, and girls, back to our original status before sin and its consequence of death entered the world. Jesus died, so those of us who put our faith in him will not experience the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Jesus is not just greater than the angels, he is the greater perfect man. And one of the reasons the God-man died was to deliver us from the fear of death. And this great blessing is passed down to all of the true sons of Abraham who place their faith in the Son of God. Chapter 3, verse 1, begins with another therefore. It links these next six verses with chapter 2. And the writer evokes the name of one of the greatest Jews that ever lived, Moses. If the Jews revered angels, they certainly held Moses in higher esteem. Moses was saved as an infant and set apart by God to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. He was the giver of the law. He was so closely associated with the law, they often called the Pentateuch the words of Moses. We saw last week that he was the one to whom God spoke directly, and he was the great intercessor on behalf of the nation when they sinned greatly against Yahweh. You could not invoke a greater servant of God in Judaism than Moses. And the message here in these verses is found in verse 1. Consider Jesus. Why? Because he's a greater messenger and high priest. He is greater than Moses. So far as God's revelation, Jesus is greater than the angels, the greater or greatest man to be our representative, And Jesus is greater than Moses. That is what the therefore is there for in verse 7. Our writer has been using each fact to build his case that Jesus deserves our undivided attention. One other thing I need to mention is that the writer is about to give us a second warning in Hebrews. The entirety of this passage is from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. I need to remind people who might not have been joining us for the first time that these warning passages are not here to teach us that someone might lose their salvation, though they might reveal that you've placed your faith in the wrong thing, something other than Jesus. But these warnings in the New Testament are the very words of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit works through His Word in the Christian to keep us persevering in faith. Let me try to provide you with an example, though this is an imperfect one. Let's say my daughter, it could be any one of the four, not just the one that's still living in our house, but let's just say my daughter has not done her chores for the week. And I have two options to motivate her. I may say to her, "Do your chores." That's one way that I could inspire her to get off the couch and obey. But my words are much more powerful if I say, "Do your chores or you will not get your allowance this week." The incentive is there to motivate her to follow through with the action. Now, both commands are seeking the same output. And I need to ask, do I really want her to miss out on her allowance? Not really. What I want is for the chores to be done. In the same way, the alternative to disbelief is presented by the inspired scriptures to keep us persevering in the promises of God in Christ. We should always remember what we have been saved from and where we are going and why we are going to heaven. The Spirit uses His Word to transform our hearts and minds, not just once, but throughout our lives. A little later in chapter 4, verse 12, we'll be reminded that God's Word is living and active. It will have an effect in transforming our lives, including motivating us to endure in our faith in Jesus. Now, I would refer you to our third message in the series if you'd like to hear more about these warning passages in Hebrews. Okay, now we're ready to begin this last section of chapter 3. We're going to save the portion in chapter 4 for next week, Lord willing. And I want to attempt to answer three questions for us here. Number one, why does the writer quote from Psalm 95? Number two, what does he want them to do in light of it? And finally, number three, what does this mean for believers today? Why does the writer quote from Psalm 95? What does he want them to do in light of it? And finally, what does this mean for believers today? Well, Psalm 95 is our Psalm of the year. We looked at it extensively on the first Sunday in January. And it has two sections. Now, stay here in Hebrews with a bookmark, but find a copy of Psalm 95, all right? You can either use your worship guide, which has both on it, or you can turn to page 499 of your pew Bible. Now, the writer only quotes from the latter portion of the psalm. But as I kept saying, these psalms were sung in synagogues and at the temple. The author's readers would have been familiar with the entirety of it. If I say to you, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see," could you tell me the first line of that hymn? What is it? Amazing Grace, right? That is precisely how quoting portions of the Psalms would have worked. The beginning of Psalm 95 is a call to worship Yahweh. We worship Him joyfully because He is the Creator God and He rules over all. And then starting in verse 6, David, the psalmist who wrote this song, invites us to worship bowed in reverence. Why? Because we should be humbled to be His people, the sheep of His pasture. Out of all the people in the world, this great God, Yahweh, chose us to be His, to belong personally to Him. David sets this up nicely, leading to the last line of verse 7. If this is the case, God is Creator, ruler over all, and has graciously chosen you to be His own, why in the world would you not want to listen to Him? That is perfect logic. If I believe that police officers are appointed for my good, that as an authority in my life, they exist to serve me and protect me, and I drive up to a bridge and there is this officer waving me to go around, it would be ludicrous for me just to plow on through to the bridge. I may not know or see what is happening on the bridge, but I certainly would heed the warning. So if you're in Psalm 95 here, turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. And let's pick it up from there, knowing that this God, this all-powerful God, deserves our full attention. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and I'm going to address this mention of the Holy Spirit a little bit later. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So why does he quote this psalm? Well, there are two reasons. And the first is found in the next verse. The writer is warning of unbelief. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That is the warning. Take care, or watch out, that you have an evil, unbelieving heart. And the consequences of that is falling away from the God who lives and is actually present at this very moment. Our preacher is using the example of the Jews in the 40-year period in the wilderness between the Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan. At the beginning of the year, we talked about this specific example in the psalm that was recounted in Exodus 17. That was the time when the people were having to endure hardship as Moses was leading them through the wilderness to the promised land. They were low on water and started to rebel against the leadership of Moses. And God told Moses to strike a rock and water would come from it. And so he did. And God proved that he was providing for his people. His promises were true. But there was a consequence for those that did not believe and trust in him. His wrath was on those unbelievers, and they would not enter the promised land. Now, think about it. That generation of Jews saw the massive plagues that God used to get Pharaoh to let them go. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. In fact, they walked right through the middle of it. They saw the Egyptian army that was swept away by those same waters. They even had similar instances like this in Exodus chapter 15, where they came upon a well of bitter water, and another miracle occurred, where God made that water sweet. And then God fed them through manna from the sky. Now, you would think by this point, those people who had tasted all of that water and manna, seen all of those miraculous events, would have trusted God's promises by then. But some didn't. Why? Because they had an evil heart of unbelief, and they suffered the consequences of it. So that generation is held up as an example of a people who had everything they needed from God to be secure, and yet they still rebelled against it. And the writer warns his readers, don't be like them. Don't be like them. And there's a second reason he quotes from Psalm 95. It's what I'll call the today motif. Now, that might be a new word for some of you. Motif means a repeated idea or pattern. And we see this repeated concept starting in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Then he repeats that verse again in verses 13 and 15. And he's going to refer to it another time in chapter 4, verse 7. The point of it all is to show urgency. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Respond, repent, obey. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't presume on God's grace because it's always been operating in the background. If you hear his voice, respond. And that is the purpose of quoting Psalm 95. Don't be like that generation. Today, if you hear God's voice and this ultimate revelation of Jesus, then respond. Do it now. That's the purpose for quoting from it. So what specifically does he want them to do? Well, there's three actions that are noted. The first is obviously we are to believe. But believe what? I want to make sure that we take into account all that we've had so far. This is not just a general belief in God. This is not just a belief that the story in Exodus 17 actually occurred, or believing that Moses led the Hebrew people out of Egypt. The writer's whole point is to point us to Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect God-man, who in chapter 2, verse 9, suffered death for all of us, who in chapter 2, verse 10, brought many sons and daughters to glory, who sanctifies believers by his blood in chapter 2, verse 11, who destroyed the power of death and the devil in chapter 2, verse 14, who freed us from the slavery of sin in chapter 2, verse 15, who is a faithful and merciful high priest who mediates on behalf of his people, who is over the household of God in chapter 3, verse 6. That is who we are to believe in, Jesus. There is no one greater, and there is no other means of salvation than Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews wants his readers to believe that first and foremost, and if you don't, you are doomed to God's wrath. The second action is in verse 13. He wants the church to exhort one another, to remind each other of our common confession in Jesus. This is a corporate action, something we're all called to do, not just pastors, all of us. In verse 14, we're told we all share in Christ, and our confidence must be in him to the end. Everyone in the church is to do this. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you to keep believing, to keep trusting, to keep your eyes on Jesus. Why? What does this do? Well, as the text says, it prevents the hardening of the heart from the deceitfulness of sin. If I live my faith on my own, I will develop blind spots. I will get used to the sin in my life like the freight train that I can sleep through. And such constant hardening of the heart will cause me to ignore or disregard the voice of God. Sin will distract me from Jesus. Therefore, I need you. I need my brothers and sisters actively reminding me of my Savior and my outcome with or without him. And lastly, he wants them to learn from the example of that generation in Psalm 95. Remember what that unbelief did to them. Verse 15, as it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in their rebellion. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The consequences of their unbelief actually happened. They died in the wilderness. They did not get to enter into the promised land. These were real, living, breathing people who did not receive the promise due to disbelief. Despite seeing all the things that the Lord did to deliver them, they did not receive the joy of what was promised. Why? Because God was unable to deliver on his promises? No, that's not true. Caleb and Joshua got to enter the promised land, and so did these people's descendants. It was because of their unbelief. They preferred the comfort of slavery in Egypt over the promised rest of God. The writer says, learn from the example of that generation. Allow what started you in salvation to continue to be your salvation. Let me repeat that again. What you believed to be your salvation to begin with is what you should keep your faith in today. Persevere in that. Folks, we're just hearing, life is hard. It's difficult. And we're called to endure this sinful environment based upon our faith in Christ. We're not to look for a way to avoid it, but to endure in it as we trust Christ, as we're led through this sinful environment. Now, I'm going to stop right there. And Lord willing, next week, we'll get to talk about the ultimate rest after we endure. But I want to take a moment and consider what we are supposed to do with this message on February 16th, 2025. I have four applications for you. Number one, let's return to verse 7. Our preacher writes, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. In chapter 4, verse 7, we'll see that David is credited with writing down Psalm 95, but here the Holy Spirit is the one speaking through Psalm 95. The preacher expects the words of the Holy Spirit to have effect in the lives of his readers. In chapter 4, verse 12, he calls the scriptures living and active. It's at work today, penetrating to our hearts and shaping us. And repeating those words of today, if you hear his voice, he expects that to jar his readers. It's not just he who says that it's the Holy Spirit who's speaking even through the Bible. So don't dismiss the Spirit as he's speaking to you right now. God is speaking through his word today, in this moment. If you are listening to or you're reading this passage in this moment, God is speaking to you. So the point of this passage is still relevant for us today. And that's application number two. If you hear his word, listen, pay attention, and respond. Now, I've got Bible verses memorized in my head. I've got multiple Bibles in my office and at home. And it should be vital for my spiritual life. And yet, it's so easy to regard it as that thing you pass by every day and you become overly familiarized with. But God speaks to us through his word. And he does so today. Therefore, we need to listen today and respond. Our enemy, the devil, the accuser, the father of lies, he wants you to believe that this is all a lie. He wants to discredit God's word in your life so that you will not have abundant life. He wants to sow the seeds of doubt that God is good in your life. Or he just wants to make the Bible an ordinary book, maybe one just full of quaint stories that you can easily disregard and think that you can just live life on your own. But it is these very words that keep you persevering in your faith. You will not be able to obey the word of God unless you're listening to his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this should awaken you that you need more of this. I think we got that clear message last night. I think most of you probably have your cell phones next to your bedtime table. Do you not? Yeah, so about midnight last night, we all heard the same clarion noise that woke us from our sleep. Take action. Pay attention to what's going on. Something important and serious is happening. God's word works in that same way. Third, let's not miss the main point of the writer overall. Just like the Hebrews had a leader in Moses to focus upon, we too have a leader to keep our eyes on. We focus on Jesus. We keep our eyes and our faith and our attention on him. Why? Because when I take my eyes off of him, I begin to drift. And drifting looks like one of two things. I begin looking at the world. When my gaze lingers on the world, it looks awfully tempting. Of course, it never satisfies. I have firsthand experience of that. But it does look tempting. Why not go along with the flow instead of standing up for God? It'd be less dangerous. It'd be easier, right? But my Christ calls me to follow him, and as I do, my shepherd is leading me to my eternal rest. Or the other way that I drift is instead of focusing on Christ, I focus on rules in order to be holy. Sometimes I manage pretty well. But here too, I always fail. And when I fail, I feel worthless. I feel inadequate. I feel hopeless because I just can't do it. I can't live up to the standard of God's holiness. But that's just it. I don't have to. Jesus has done it already on my behalf. I keep my eyes on him and what he did for me. That's why in chapter 2, verse 1, our writer says, pay much closer attention to what we first heard in the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, consider Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, let us strive to enter into the rest that only Jesus can provide. And he's going to repeat that theme throughout the book until it leads us to its conclusion in chapter 12, verse 1, with these words, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, doing what? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice what we're to look at. Are we supposed to look at the rules? Are we supposed to look at the world? We look to Jesus. We follow him. So how do we do this? How do we keep our eyes on Jesus? How do we pay closer attention to the gospel that first saved us? And that's our final application. We've just seen we must stay in the Word if we would hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. But we should do as the original readers were encouraged to do. Exhort each other daily to look at Jesus. That's one of the reasons we gather as believers. Yes, our primary reason is to worship, but we are also here to edify one another and remind each other why we are here, to look to Jesus. There's something supernatural that occurs when you confess sin to brothers and sisters and receive grace and comfort and not condemnation. There's something supernatural about all of us reciting and agreeing on our common confession in the gospel. There's something supernatural that happens when we hear each other sing of our faith in God. There's something supernatural and edifying when we take the Lord's Supper together. There's something supernatural that happens when we declare the gospel to outsiders and we see the effect that it happens on their lives. Through it all, we are exhorting one another. This gospel, this good news, this Jesus is life, and it's to be found in him and in no other. And when that flows out of your work week, from starting on Sunday out into your work week, it's just as special when a brother or sister encourages you with the gospel in some way. That might be something as simple as a text, like, I know you're struggling with that habitual sin, but look to Jesus. It's proof that God still loves you. Or I know that this work week has been difficult, but Christ has secured our future, and it will not be like this for long. Or I just heard that the cancer is spreading. Remember, Christ has conquered death and robbed the devil of his power. Such truth will keep you going. Such truth will keep you persevering, re-engaging and putting your faith in Jesus. That will help you to endure. And it's all because of what Christ accomplished for us. So we better listen. And we better pay attention to him. Let's pray. Lord, we know that this letter to the Hebrews is written to a people who were weary, who were facing persecution, who were being tempted to maybe rely upon some other means of salvation other than Christ. And Lord, we can do the same exact thing. It can seem like it's just so much easier just to give up. But there is a clarion call in this book to tell us to look to your son, Jesus. To look at the outcome of his life. That he too endured to the end. And by doing so, he found the ultimate rest and resurrection. In his glorified body, he stands as an example of our future and where we are headed. And so, Lord, we must always consider Jesus. We must always look to him. We must always listen to your word as it points us towards Christ. Help us to do that as your people, not just individually, but for one another. We all need to hear the gospel from one another. We all need to be reminded of what we're dependent upon. Because what that does, Lord, is it gives us more of Jesus, and we would have more of Jesus. We would want to know him so intimately that it is like he is sitting right beside us. That it is almost like we could feel spiritual arms enclosing us, whispering in our ear, I love you. I love you. And I've done everything necessary. Look to me. Look to me. So, Lord, we pray that throughout this week, as we've heard from your word today, that we would gaze and look more intently into this gospel that is revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this according to the finished work that he has done. Amen.